You may be seated.
Make me want to run away. In case you're visiting this morning, we're in a series, continuing in a series from the book of Philippians, a series that I have entitled The Joyous Fellowship of the Gospel. The Joyous Fellowship of the Gospel. When two athletic teams of equal talent and equal ability walk on the field, which team is going to win? Equal talent, equal ability, equal experience. The team that will likely win is the team whose players do not play for personal glory, do not play out of selfish ambition. The team where the players put the success of the team and the success of the other players ahead of their own need for glory, for success, and for recognition. The team whose defense is, as Paul would say, united in spirit, who cover for one another, who step in and fill the gaps, who support one another at personal sacrifice. And the team whose offense, as Paul would say, is working together as one person for one purpose. Everything else being equal, that team will likely win. These are the two principles that we saw Paul lay out in chapter 1, verse 27, a couple weeks ago. Paul there uses the language of Greek athletics of the day when he says, "This is what I want to hear about your church. When I hear about you, this is what I want to hear. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." The team that plays that way moves the ball down the field. And the church that lives that way advances the gospel against all odds. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But how do we get to that point as a church? Paul explains in chapter 2, which we began last week. I'm reading this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, if you would like to follow along. Philippians chapter 2, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is God's word. Two things, Paul says, will sabotage your church. The same two things that will destroy a team. First, living your life or doing your ministry out of selfish ambition. And the second, using your ministry or using the situations of life to fill your need for personal glory, to fill your life with the empty glory of this world. We noted last week in verses 1 through 5 that the process begins with intentional thinking on our part. Have this attitude, verse 5, or this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. When Paul writes, Have this attitude in yourselves. Have this mind in yourselves. He's telling the church at Philippi, and he's telling the church at Grace Bible Fellowship, have this way of thinking. This way of thinking that was also in Jesus. Think the way Jesus thinks. Think the way Jesus thinks. We noted last week that Paul uses this same word that talks about our minds, that talks about our way of thinking. He uses it four times in three verses. Be of the same mind. Be of one mind. With humility of mind. The mind of Christ. It's the same word. It refers to the way we think as we encounter the various situations of life. We noted last week that we humans were created for glory. A glory we lost when Adam sinned. And we seek to fill our need for glory in the situations of our lives, grasping for glory that is empty, glory that leaves us starved for more, in order to assure ourselves and those around us that somehow we matter, that we have worth. I am trying to fill my hunger for glory with for meaning, with significance. At the same time, those around me are not trying to fill my need for glory and significance. They're trying to fill their own hunger for significance. And so that makes us rivals. That makes the others in my lives rivals. That's the word for self-ambition. It's the word for rivalry. We look at others, not with the view of building them up, of filling their need, but of gaining from them in some way, some sense of worthiness for myself, the sense that I matter. It grows out of our basic self-centeredness. We can't help ourselves. It's just the way we're pre-wired to think as humans. And if as Christians, we go through our days with our minds in neutral, spiritually disengaged, we too will look at the situations and the people in our lives in exactly the same way. And our churches will be fragmented by snubs and by hurt feelings, with suspicion and gossip, with manipulation and power games, was beginning to happen in Philippi. We instead are called to intentional thinking, to gospel-transformed thinking, thinking that's been changed by the Christ that indwells us, thinking that regards others as more important, a humility of mind that regards others as more important, a mindset that intentionally puts others above ourselves, as Christ the Creator God put us above himself, above his desires, above his needs. God is the only one who does this. And it is only through Christ in us that we are capable of thinking this way. Unless we allow Christ to control our thoughts and control our minds, we will always put ourselves first. Secondly, it's a way of thinking that looks out for the interests of others, that looks out for the interests of others. We saw last week the word looks out is actually a word used of a military scout whose mission depends on careful observation. It is intentionally looking for ways to meet the needs in the lives of others, not what works best for me. Not what's convenient, what's safe, what's comfortable, but putting our interests and our comfort and our resources at risk to meet the needs of others. So what is humility? What is thinking like Christ look like? Paul shows us how Christ lived out his own humility. What did humility mean for Christ? It meant first that he did not exploit his circumstances. Christ's thinking is the very opposite of selfish ambition. It's the very opposite
of selfish ambition. Our tendency is to exploit our circumstances, to advance ourselves in the situations of lives, to protect ourselves, to protect our image, to make a good impression, always looking for ways to improve our situation, or at least keep it from getting worse, to protect ourselves. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word form in this sentence has often led to confusion and interpretation of this passage. In English, the word form conveys the idea of approximation. We might say a form appeared out of the fog. We couldn't really tell what it was. That's not this word. There's not an exact synonym in English for this word. The NIV translates it being in very nature God, which is closer to the original meaning. It means the exact representation. Christ was God, just as God the Father was God. Yet Christ did not exploit his circumstances. I've struggled in seeking a way to better understand for myself this great journey of God on my behalf. We've heard the story so often, the words lose meaning. We become jaded, distracted, and caught up in our own self-important worlds. However, it is only as we see God rightly that we will see ourselves rightly, and only then can we see others rightly. Christ alone releases the powerful dynamic of humility in our lives and the lives of others. Thus, Paul writes, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you. May the Lord open our hearts to the reality of these words this morning. Let's look at Christ's circumstances before his journey to earth. He was the all-powerful creator. He was the ruler of heaven and earth. John 1 describes Christ as the creator, referring to him as the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face-to-face relationship with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created all things. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says of Christ the Creator, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. They're for him. They belong to him. He created all rulers, all thrones, all authorities. He's in complete control of all the rulers of the earth. Daniel 4, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Infinite power, infinite authority, completely secure, completely unthreatened. He was also a dazzling king. A dazzling king. We see that in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of those who called out. The temple was filling with smoke. When the angels said, Holy, 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 the sound and the power of their voice made the walls move back and forth. What glory. What radiance. What a king. Isaiah, who was probably the most righteous man in the kingdom, took one look and said, woe am I. I am ruined, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I don't deserve to live. The glory of his presence caused men to fall on their faces. He lived and moved in an infinite power, an infinite beauty and glory. Everything was his to command. Who would want to leave circumstances like that? Beyond that, he was living amid the infinite love of God. Living amid the infinite love of God. In John chapter 17, verses 23 and 24, Jesus is praying to the Father about his disciples. I and them and you and me, he says, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me, Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in a relationship of perfect love. A face-to-face relationship, says John chapter 1. Why would anyone want to leave that kind of home? That kind of place. These are the circumstances the Son of God enjoyed. We can't get our minds around this. Complete power, complete freedom, complete security, complete peace, beauty, glory beyond compare, and the worship and the complete adoration of all of heaven. And it was his to use in any way he chose. Yet he did not consider it something to be used for his own advantage or for his own comfort. Satan, by contrast, grasped for equality with God. Satan grasped for that equality with God. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, speaking of Satan, of Lucifer, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Equality with God. And it was Satan who persuaded Adam and Eve in the garden to grasp for equality with God. Seize the glory for yourself. Genesis 3, 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. You will not die, for God knows, in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. God doesn't want you to have the glory. That's why he doesn't want you to take from that fruit. Seize the glory. Seize the glory for yourself. God doesn't have to have all the glory. You can have it for yourself. And since that day, mankind has sought to seize glory for himself. In selfish ambition, seeking to use the circumstances of his life to his own best advantage. That's how we think. That's how Satan thinks. But that's not how God thinks. Verse 7, how God thinks. Such a contrast. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. How, in what way did Christ empty himself? Or perhaps more clear in the NIV, make himself nothing. Another version reads, he stripped himself of his glory. The statement compares what he was to what he became. Emptied himself, made himself nothing. He didn't stop being God. The Son of God did not stop being God, but he voluntarily added limitations. How did he make himself nothing? He added limitations to himself, sort of subtracting by adding negatives. He added limitations voluntarily.
by adding humanity first, by adding humanity. The word likeness here means he took on all the essential attributes of humanity. He became the God-man, fully God, fully man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, thus adding the limitation of humanity to his deity. He added the limitation of a human body. We know from the Gospels he became tired. He became hungry. He experienced the full range of human emotions. As a human, he could have come as a prince. He could have come as a king. But he further made himself nothing by coming as a slave, by becoming a slave. The word for bondservant is the word for lifetime slave. If a master in that day might give a slave his freedom, but the slave loved his master and said, "No, I want to stay with you all my life. I want to be your slave. I don't want to be free." Then the master would make him a permanent slave, and they would pierce his ear with an awl to show that he was a permanent slave, a voluntary slave for life. Of course, slaves were non-persons. Like horses or oxen, slaves could be bought, sold, or traded. In that day, they could be beaten or killed if the master so chose. In terms of personhood, becoming a slave, in becoming a slave, Christ became nothing. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I probably need to call a time out here, because some weeks ago in a previous message, I gave the impression by what I said that when Christ became a man, he ceased from being God. And I didn't intend that. That during his life on earth, he was only human. And I think the confusion came in going over the passages that speak about Christ doing his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. We looked at several passages on that point. He voluntarily restricted the exercise of his power to serve in a human body filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But Christ was never, ever less than God. Never, ever less than God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature." He was never, ever less than God. Jesus himself calls himself by the name of God, "I am. I am who I am." Christ became 100% God and 100% man. 100% God and 100% man. Because if in becoming a man, Jesus had set aside even one attribute, he would no longer be God. He would no longer be God. But in coming to earth as a man, Christ voluntarily laid aside heavenly glory, independent authority, divine prerogatives, personal riches, and loving home, that face-to-face relationship with his Father. And in 3 centuries after Christ's death, and the church was struggling with this, because false views arose regarding Christ, regarding this relationship of God and man in Christ. And when that happened, they would call a church council, and they would come together and to look at Scripture and to decide what Scripture said about these things. But several of these remain with us, these false ideas of Christ. They remain with us under new names. And I realize this seems a little bit technical and a little bit theological, but it is the difference. It is the difference between being saved by our belief in Christ and being lost by our belief in Christ, because it does depend on the kind of Christ in which we believe. The word incarnation, big word, it literally means God in flesh. The first of the false views this morning I'm looking at is that Christ is a created being. Christ is a created being. We saw this, actually John's writings refer to this in
view as known as Gnosticism in that day, that he's neither God nor man. He's a created being. He's a higher being than man, but he's a lower being than God. He's a created being. Two contemporary religions that teach this are Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, who teach this under the name of Christ. But if Christ is a created being, he is not God. And if he is not God, he cannot save us. It's no surprise that both of these religions include good works as being needed to go to heaven. They may use the name of Jesus, and they may talk about faith in Christ, and even use the Bible, but they teach a different Christ. Since this is Family Sunday, I'll say that if you're a teen and you come home and tell dad and mom, there's a really nice guy at school, and he's a Mormon, but he really believes the Bible, may I go out with him? I hope that we parents have the courage to say, no, I'm sorry, you may not. But he's nicer than all the guys in the youth group, I tell you that. I'm sorry. And we can go back over the passages, the scriptures together if you like. But our family rule is that Christians don't go out with non-Christians because we tend to marry the kind of people we go out with. Our answer should be no different than if he or she were a Muslim or a Hindu. It's a different God from the God of the Bible. The next false view about Christ is that he was only human. He was only human. Mainline churches, that is, churches who have set aside their biblical distinctives, and particularly those who have joined the World Council of Churches, take this position. They deny the virgin birth, his miracles, and his resurrection, but they claim to believe in Jesus. They go by the name Christian. In addition, Islam and Eastern religions teach that Jesus was only a man, that he was not God, or that he was just one of many gods, not the only supreme creator God. Another very common view, known in the 4th century as Nestorianism, taught that Christ had two separate natures in one body. Two separate natures in one body. There was a God presence, sometimes associated with the word Christ, that lived in the body of Jesus. It came on him at baptism and left him at the cross. There's different scenarios, but he has these two natures in him. And they teach that we too can achieve the same level of spirituality that Christ did. If we as humans will open ourselves up to the spiritual energy or God presence around us, it permeates. This is permeates New Age thinking. The views of Oprah Winfrey and other popular New Age speakers and teachers, that we just need to allow this Christ presence to permeate us, and we too can become as Christ was. However, Jesus was never, ever less than God, truly God and truly man. If Christ were not 100% God and 100% man, he could not atone for our sins. He could not atone for our sins. And this is important to remember. It's important to try to understand. If Christ were not fully man, if he were something other, he couldn't bear a man's sin. He has to be a man to bear a man's sins. He has to be human to bear human sin. But if Christ were less than God, suppose he were a perfect man. He lived a perfect life, and he gave his life for sin. How many people could one perfect man save? He could save one person. A life for a life. A value of one man's life is one life. But since Christ is not just a man, Christ is God, and God is infinite. If he dies, how many can he save? An infinite amount. We need to be aware that many who call themselves by Christ's name are in darkness are followers of a different Christ, a Christ who cannot save. This needs to be said, but not in a critical way, a judgmental way, or a smug way. It needs to be said with tears, because real people are going to a real hell because they have put their faith in a false Christ, a Christ who cannot save. And were it not for God's grace opening our hearts and giving us faith to believe, that would be us as well. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, means that nothing in Christ's appearance made him look special. Nothing made him look special. He looked like any other person. Whereas verse 7 said that Christ was made in the likeness of man, he took on the essence of humanity along with his deity. That's what happened on the inside. Verse 8 says he looked like a man on the outside. He didn't have some superhuman or extraordinary appearance. He looked like a common man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross has become a benign symbol today. It's become even a trendy decoration. You see it everywhere, some amazing places. In the first century, however, that was not the case. The Romans considered it shameful even to use the word cross or crucifixion in polite society. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was most commonly used on criminals who were slaves. Teach him a lesson. Criminals that Rome wished to use for an example. The Anchor Bible Dictionary quotes Roman Quintilian, written about 35 AD, as saying this: whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. The typical cross was only 7 feet tall. Pictures show them way up there, leaving the accused at nearly eye level. Unlike the pictures that we have of Christ on the cross, in reality, the accused was stripped naked to increase the shame and left hanging there naked for all to see. And death sometimes took several days, people walking by. It was a practice designed to increase maximum pain and maximum shame. If you knew someone had been crucified, you didn't talk about it. No wonder Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Foolishness. Why would you talk about, why would you care about? You see the problems for the Gentiles. Why would you even talk about a man who's been crucified? That's like glorifying a sexual predator. Why would you do that? It doesn't make sense. Thus, Christ takes the final downward step in humility. More than a human, more than a slave, he is now a criminal. But more than a common criminal, he is the kind of criminal that people loathe, that people hate, the kind of criminal for whom people hope the very worst punishment possible, the lowest dregs of society. From his throne in heaven, the Son of God ultimately dies the death of the despised. He ultimately dies the death of the despised. That's the meaning of the cross. The all-powerful one became powerless. The one who created life allowed himself to be killed. The one who lived in the radiant light of pure holiness was judged guilty of nauseating sin. The one worshipped by angels was whipped by sadistic guards. The mouth that spoke the world into existence was smashed and bloodied by the fist of mocking men. The face that looked down in compassion on all the earth was drenched with the spit of those he came to save. That was you and me. Communion commemorates this great journey of God. Jesus presents the truth in Philippians 2
He presents that truth in a living parable in John 13. A living parable in John 13. Reading from John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 12, so when he had washed his feet and taking his garments, he reclined at the table again. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, so I am. If I then, the Lord God, and the teacher, washed your feet, so also ought you to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God. You see the living parable here. Jesus got up from his place of honor there at the head of the table, and he took off the robe of a rabbi, and he laid it aside. And he put on the apron and towel of a servant or a slave, and he got down on his hands and knees. And putting his disciples above himself, he honored them voluntarily, performing for them the duties of a servant or a slave. There remained only one step in his humility. And in the final symbolic action of that evening, Christ takes the bread and he passes around the cup. This is my body, this is my blood, he says, which is given for you. The Father sent Jesus on a journey of humility for me. The Father sent Jesus on a journey of humility for me and for you. Jesus obeyed because he knew the Father, he loved the Father, and he trusted the Father, and because he wanted me and he wanted you to be with him. Do we know God, love God, and trust God enough to humble ourselves so that others can be touched by his grace? Listen again to the words of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his temple filling the temple, train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. The one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. But now the throne sat empty. The seraphim fell silent, watching in disbelief as that same God stepped out of heaven, taking on the limitations of humanity, the insignificance of a slave, and finally the shame of the world's refuse, bearing the torture and humiliation reserved for those the world has utterly rejected, dying as a slave for those he faithfully served. Let this mind, Paul writes, be in you. Think like Jesus thinks. God wants to take us on a journey. The Father calls us on a journey of humility for others. The Father calls us on a journey of humility for others. Let this mind be in you. A journey that calls us to put aside our desires for security and comfort. A journey that calls us to put aside our desires for recognition and for the empty glory of this earth. A journey that calls us to leave the safety and of our comfort zone for the sake of others. A journey that calls us as servants to get on our knees, envisioning Christ there on his knees, washing those feet. That calls us to get on our knees and to put the needs of others before our own, in serving them, in praying for them, and sacrificing for them. Jesus sends us on our journey in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore And in your going, make disciples of all nations. Well, how did Jesus make disciples? By serving them, by giving himself for them. Make disciples. And he promises us on our journey, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Walk with me, he says. In Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Walk with me in the yoke. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest with your soul for your souls. Walk with me, he says. He promises in Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Walk with me. Will we walk the journey with Christ, continuing with him for the sake of others. Continuing that journey he took for our sake. There's only one way we can walk with him, and that is to walk the way he walks, in humility, seeking God's glory, not our own, putting the needs of others above ourselves. In communion, we commemorate the journey Christ made for us, a journey on which he calls us here at Grace Bible Fellowship to walk with him, individually and corporately, through the days and the years that lie before us. Let's pray.